We will read the Word of God tonight in Isaiah chapter 51, first of all, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16 to read a few verses from that chapter of the Word of God, and then we'll read Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, from which we receive our instruction tonight. Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient of days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine, and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt drink no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. We read that word of God, especially in light of verse 16, but also the rest of the chapter, where God is speaking about what he has done for the prophet. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of mine hand. And then notice, this is what God does through the prophet, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. We turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read beginning at verse 15 there through verse 19. In verse 15, this is the word of Jesus Christ to his disciples. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's in the light of what we have read and on the basis of the whole of Scripture that we consider tonight Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where we have these three questions and answers, 83 through 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. What an amazing thing. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, said to Peter. Jesus said to Peter that he would build his church on a rock, and he said to Peter that he would give unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is by those keys that Jesus Christ saves his church. Let's remember now that Lord's Day 31 is the conclusion of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism that began in Lord's Day 6. From Lord's Day 6 to Lord's Day 31, the Heidelberg Catechism has been explaining to us how Jesus Christ delivers his church from sin. And that deliverance from sin involves not only what Jesus Christ does for us, remember that the Heidelberg Catechism also explains what Jesus Christ does in us. So that if you go back to Lord's Day 7, and you remember how the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that not all men are saved, but only those, and the Catechism doesn't say only those who have been redeemed or washed in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the Catechism says only those who have been engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. That salvation is worked in us. We become partakers of Jesus Christ through faith, and by that faith that is worked in us, we know our salvation. We are confident of our salvation. We enjoy our salvation. And Lord's Days 25 through 30, which lead up to Lord's Day 31, have been emphasizing this work of Christ's grace in us. There are two means of grace: the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. These means of grace are instruments, means that Jesus Christ uses by his Holy Spirit to give us grace in us, to build us up in our faith, to build us up in the way of holiness, to build us up in our experience of salvation. Now, the focus tonight is not so much on how Jesus Christ gives to each individual his grace, but on Jesus' salvation of the church. And I call your attention to Lord's Day 21 and how the Catechism tells us how Jesus Christ saves his church, that he gathers, defends, and preserves his church unto eternal life. You can take those three words and you can condense them into one word and say that Jesus Christ gathering, defending, and preserving his church is Jesus Christ building his church. And how does he build his church? But by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 16. When in one passage of Scripture, he speaks of building his church and of giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. So let's consider tonight what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, the keys of God's kingdom. And we consider three questions. First of all, who holds them? Who holds the keys of God's kingdom? Secondly, what are they? It's a very basic question. What are they? That's what the Catechism really focuses on. And what do they do? The Catechism also explains that clearly as well. We begin tonight then asking the question, who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And we know that the answer is Jesus Christ. He's the one who says to Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then we understand too, as Reformed believers, that we need to be careful not to magnify anyone besides Jesus Christ, not to magnify Peter, as if Peter of himself held the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There is, of course, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that when Jesus Christ said, Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, that Jesus was in that moment appointing Peter to be the first pope. Jesus was appointing Peter to be the foundation of the church in himself. Jesus was saying that without a pope in that day, or even down through the New Testament era, the church has no foundation. The foundation of the church is this office of the papacy, the authority of the papacy, and the succession from Peter even to men in this day. And so, the idea, according to Rome, is that Jesus Christ was appointing Peter and a succession of popes to be the foundation of the church to hold the keys of the kingdom. But it is very clear that this is not what Jesus was saying in these words to Peter. First of all, we can point to the words of Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where Peter speaks of his relationship to Jesus Christ and the relationship of every believer to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of the believers as those to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. The chief cornerstone, the ultimate foundation of the church, according to the words of Peter, is Jesus Christ. And Peter is like the rest of the members of the church, one of the living stones built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul speaks of the foundation of the church that is laid, and he says that foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, you see that it is against the teaching of Peter and the other apostles to say that Peter is himself the foundation of the church who holds the keys of the kingdom. And then when you look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16 itself, but also in comparison to other passages of Scripture, you recognize that Jesus is not singling out Peter. When you turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus speaks of Christian discipline, about which we will say more later, you find that Jesus is speaking to the church, to the 12 disciples, and he uses language that he uses here in Matthew 16, and he doesn't say only to Peter, but to the 12, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And then also, after his resurrection from the dead, in John 20, verse 23, Jesus isn't speaking only to Peter about the power of the keys of the kingdom, but to all of the disciples when he says to them, what you remit will be remitted in heaven, and what you retain, what sins you retain, will be retained in heaven. Now, the point for us as Reformed believers is not really chiefly this. There is no pope, and we may not magnify the office of the papacy at the expense of Jesus Christ. But rather, the point is really this, that we may not magnify any man in the church. Not the minister of the gospel, not the elders in the church, not the consistory, as if there is any one in the church who of himself holds the power of the keys of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the one that we must magnify. He's the foundation of the church. He is the one who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But in making that point, we must not fail to do justice to the position of Peter, to which Jesus appointed him, and to other men in the church even to this day, who have been appointed by Jesus Christ to a position of authority to hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We do not magnify Jesus Christ and his power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven if we minimize or ignore the position that Jesus Christ gave to Peter and the other disciples. Jesus did, in those words to Peter, give to him a prominent place in the church and an important power and authority in the church. Jesus meant something very significant for Peter and the church when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and unto you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And even though we are right to say there's only one foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, one head of the church who has all authority in the church, Jesus Christ, one who really has the power of the keys of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, we must not minimize the role of the 12 apostles. In Ephesians 2, the apostle Paul, who fully agreed with Peter that the chief cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ, says this, that the foundation of the church is the prophets and apostles. Now, we rightly point out that that cannot mean that the church is founded on any man other than Jesus Christ. And we right away point out that what that is pointing to is the truth that the apostles preached, the truth that they taught, so that in the end, it's the truth, Jesus Christ, that is the foundation of the church. That confession Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and all of the truth of Scripture that is proclaimed by faithful apostles, that's the foundation of the church. But this is strong language that forces us to recognize the honor that is done to Peter and the other apostles when Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to build my church on this foundation and give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then in Ephesians 2 says that the foundation of the church is the prophets and apostles. Now, it is very important for us to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, Peter is not at all serving as the foundation of the church. It's only as long as he was in alignment with Jesus Christ, in his teaching especially, that you could say Peter served as one of the apostles as the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. When he confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's when that name Peter, rock, fits this apostle of Jesus Christ. But when Peter was not in alignment with Jesus Christ, that he was not serving as a foundation, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. It is striking that it's in Matthew 16 where Jesus Christ credits Peter for his great confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and calls him Peter and says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's in that same chapter later on that Jesus has to say to Peter, not rock, foundation of the church, but Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was when Peter was rebuking Jesus Christ and resisting the will of God that he go to Jerusalem to suffer and die to pay for sins. In other words, when Peter was out of alignment with Jesus Christ, he wasn't Peter, the rock upon which the church would be built. He was Satan. You see the point, that the keys are held by Jesus Christ and then given to men that Jesus Christ has appointed to represent him, and they are wielded by those men when they are in alignment with Jesus Christ. And so we can say of Peter that it's clear that there were times when he, out of alignment with Jesus Christ, couldn't be said to be holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But we can say of others, other apostles, that when they were in alignment with Christ, they were holding the key of the kingdom. That's evident from what I referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul claims that he, through his preaching and teaching, was laying the foundation of Jesus Christ, which means it's It's not only Peter, but Paul who held the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And to this day, then, we must recognize in this congregation that there are men whom Jesus Christ has appointed to represent him and to whom Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You understand that doesn't mean that these men in whatever they do are exercising or holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If these men in the church today do not faithfully align themselves with Jesus Christ, then they are not holding the keys. But when these men do align themselves faithfully to Jesus Christ, then we must recognize that they are holding the keys of the kingdom of God. And you know who I'm talking about. The nine elders of this church, with the minister of the gospel. Those 10 men are mere men, it's true. But yet the Word of God teaches us to view those men as men who, on behalf of Jesus Christ, hold the keys of God's kingdom. Now, what are these keys? And before we look at the two keys, that's mainly what we'll look at in this point, let me explain that the idea is this. These keys are means whereby men who represent Jesus Christ exercise the power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They exercise power in the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. That little band of 12 unimpressive men had power, spiritual power, that they exercised in God's name. That power was not exercised by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus explains that in Luke 15, verse 52, when he says that they have taken away the key of knowledge. Those men thought that they had spiritual power with God and over the church of God at that time. And the people of Judea and Galilee feared those men as spiritual leaders. But Jesus exposes them and says, no, you have not yourselves entered into the kingdom of heaven, and you do not have the power to open the kingdom of heaven. In fact, by your teaching, you cause men to stumble. You only put up a hindrance to people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the idea here is that the keys are a power, the power of the kingdom of God that is exercised by men in God's name. Let me illustrate this for you a moment. Think of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was given that special coat, shown favoritism by his father, so that his brothers hated him and one day wanted to murder him, but they were prevented in doing that by the providence of God. Instead, they sold him so that he was taken by a band of merchants to Egypt to be a slave in Potiphar's house and then to be thrown in prison. And there God gave him the ability to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. And then finally, after a couple of more years, when Pharaoh had his dream, and the butler remembered Joseph, and Joseph was able to interpret his dream, and Joseph gave the advice to Pharaoh, now, appoint a man to be in charge of all of the granaries of Egypt for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh said, you, Joseph, are the man. You have the power to interpret dreams. You have power with God. And Pharaoh at that point gave Joseph the keys of the kingdom of Egypt. And you understand what that means. These were not Joseph's keys, they were Pharaoh's keys. And yet Joseph became the steward who had the power of Pharaoh to exercise. And of course, He could only exercise that power for the sake of Pharaoh. As long as he exercised that power in alignment with Pharaoh, Joseph had that great power. The moment he would have exercised that power for himself, contrary to what was good for Pharaoh, he probably would have been thrown back into prison. But the idea is that with the keys of the kingdom of Egypt, Joseph had real power. He was the one who could decide who would eat and live and who would not eat and starve. He is the one who had real authority and power such that even the patriarch Jacob and the 11 other sons of Jacob had to bow before Joseph. Well, this is the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There are men on earth who are the stewards of Jesus Christ. The keys don't belong to them. They may not exercise those keys in their name, but only in the name of Jesus Christ. But when they do that, those keys have great power. It's clear from Scripture what those keys are. The first is obviously the key of the preaching of the gospel. You can see this pictured already in the Old Testament, can you not? How did God open up heaven in salvation from sin to the people of God in the Old Testament, but through the office of the prophet? God looked down upon his people, Israel, Judah, saw them lost in their sins, and he wanted to plant heaven underneath their feet. And how did God do that? By putting his word in the mouth of the prophet to preach in the Old Testament the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is what we clearly see in the New Testament. If we go back to the very beginning of the age of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Peter must not be magnified too much, but we must recognize the honor that was given to him to be the first one to use the key of preaching. Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, "I want you to remain in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, so that you may be my witnesses." And then Acts chapter 2 tells us about the amazing reality of the outpouring of the Spirit on the 120 disciples of Jesus Christ. And then Acts 2, verse 4, or rather 14, tells us that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto the people of Jerusalem, then he preached the first time a New Testament sermon. And Acts 2 does not say that Peter was turning the key of the kingdom to open or to shut the kingdom, but that's exactly what Acts 2 describes. Verse 37 says the result of Peter's preaching is that there were people who said, who were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then verse 41 tells us that there were 3,000 souls added to the kingdom. The kingdom was opened by the key of the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't only opened. We must remember, too, that there were many others there who did not believe, who were hardened through the preaching of Peter, and the kingdom was shut to those who were impenitent in their unbelief. And so we have the testimony of Acts chapter 1 and 2, but also of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have the testimony of Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and that through the hearing of preaching by a man sent by God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is open to all who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, This doesn't apply to the preaching of any preacher. This doesn't apply to the preaching of any man who preaches in his own name with his own authority, not sent by Jesus Christ. This doesn't apply to the preaching of Joel Osteen. He does not have the key of the kingdom of heaven in his preaching. He is like the scribes and the Pharisees. You can say that he has removed the key of knowledge, and that anyone who hears his preaching doesn't have the kingdom of heaven opened, because he himself has not entered into the kingdom of heaven and can only hinder men and put a stumbling block before them in his preaching. But when a man is sent by Jesus Christ and faithfully declares the truth of Jesus Christ, well, he may be a fisherman, or he may be the son of a farmer, like Amos the prophet in the Old Testament. He may be a lowly man, and yet, through that man, the key of the kingdom is exercised to open and shut. The other key is just as clearly evident in the New Testament, Christian discipline. Jesus, as I said already, clearly teaches that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus explains, this is the way to deal with a brother or sister who has offended you. If it's been done privately, that offense, go to your brother, your sister, to admonish them. If your brother or sister doesn't hear you, bring two or three witnesses. And finally, if that brother or sister won't hear you with those witnesses, tell it to the church. And if that brother or sister will not hear the church, then you are to treat them like a heathen or a publican. And Jesus says this, that if the church casts someone out, then that is what is done on earth is done also in heaven. But at the same time, if there is repentance and the church forgives, then that forgiveness is also given in heaven. Through discipline, the kingdom of heaven is open and shut. Discipline is a key of the kingdom. That's evident also from the examples that we read of in the New Testament. Perhaps the chief example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the testimony, or where the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth is found. And there it's the Apostle Paul again, who, like Peter, holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the key of discipline this time. But what is significant is that Paul, though he gives instruction to the church at Corinth to exercise discipline, was not there in person. So that Paul was teaching the church in Corinth, and this is important for the church of the New Testament today too, that even without the apostles, the churches have the key of Christian discipline. This was the case, you may recall, of that man who had committed that brazen sin of taking up sexual relations with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul called upon the church of Jesus Christ on earth in Corinth to take that man and to cast him out of the church. But that's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say, take him and cast him out of the church. He said, take him and deliver him to Satan. Which indicates that whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. You understand that? Paul is saying that when the church on earth casts a man out of the church, that man is cast out of the kingdom of heaven and delivered to Satan. But that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also beautifully shows to us how the kingdom of heaven is opened through Christian discipline. Because you may recall that ultimately, through that discipline, through that man being cast out of the church and delivered over to Satan, God pricked that man's heart, brought him to repentance, so that there was a very joyous day, one day in the church at Corinth, in which that man's forgiveness was declared, and he was reconciled to the church. This key of discipline, again, is not exercised by the church that is unfaithful to God and His Word. The key of discipline was not exercised by the scribes and Pharisees, just as they did not have the key of knowledge and of preaching because they did not believe in the truth of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, because they rejected Jesus Christ and all their discipline, they were not exercising the key of the kingdom of heaven. They did not discipline, and the catechism on the basis of Scripture shows us the objects of discipline are impenitent sinners. That's not who the Pharisees and the scribes disciplined. Who did they discipline? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They excommunicated him out of the church. Did they cast him out of heaven? No. They were not the true church. They were the false church. And though they could cast Jesus out of their false church, they could not cast him out of the kingdom of heaven. This is very important for us to understand today, too. While it is true that most of those churches that have fallen away from the truth of the Word of God don't exercise any discipline, if they do exercise discipline, it is not upon those who are impenitent and walking in sin, but often discipline exercised to cast out those who are righteous. And then we need to be assured and not be afraid at all that anyone who is righteous, who is cast out of a false church, is not cast out of the kingdom of heaven. But when the true church on earth, often a very unimpressive looking group of people from an outward point of view, when that true church on earth, through her elders, exercises discipline, Jesus says, this is what happens. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. It's very clear then that when we look at what the keys do, that they have the power to open and to give salvation within the gates of the kingdom, and to shut and to hold one away from the kingdom and salvation. This is some power that is exercised by the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, when we talk about the power of the church and using the keys here on earth, we need to remember that there are two very important words. This power is a ministerial power. And what that means is simply this. The minister of the gospel, when he preaches the gospel, is a servant of Jesus Christ and of God. And if the minister of the gospel tries to do things according to his will and does not serve God in his preaching, then he is not exercising this great power of opening and shutting. And the same applies to the consistory. The consistory has the power to open and shut as the elders serve Jesus Christ. So remember, the power of the church in exercising the keys is ministerial, to serve Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's declarative. What that means is that the minister does not actually himself open or shut the kingdom through the preaching of the word. He simply declares what God does. God is the one who opens the gate. God is the one who shuts the kingdom and keeps out the unbelievers and those who are impenitent. The minister doesn't do that. But when the minister preaches the gospel, he is declaring what the will of God is. And you need to take that seriously. It is God who says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The kingdom of heaven is open to you and all the storehouses of salvation It's God who says, not the minister. He simply declares God's will. If you do not believe, then you are apart from Christ and his salvation. The same is true for Christian discipline. The elders do not actually do any opening or shutting. But when those men take the word of God and use that as the only word that they bring to say to an impenitent sinner, you're out of the kingdom, they're declaring what God has clearly expressed is his will to exclude impenitent sinners. And when those elders have the joy of being able to go to someone who has repented and say to them, you're forgiven. For the sake of Jesus Christ, it's not they who open the kingdom, but rather they are declaring what God clearly declares in his word, that he wills to forgive repentant sinners. All of this is to say that it's not at all the case that what is done on earth causes what is done in heaven. But rather, it's the other way around. The will of God in heaven is what determines what happens on earth in the true church of Jesus Christ. There is some dispute about this, but I think it's worth pointing out that there are some commentators who say the right way to interpret Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16 is this way. Whatsoever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And the point is that the church does not direct God what to do in heaven, but it's rather God who directs the church on earth what to do, how to serve him, how to declare his truth and his will in the gospel and in Christian discipline. The keys have real power. And the implication of that, beloved, is that it's important that they be used in the church of Jesus Christ and here in Faith Church. Now, you could argue that that's important just from the fact that it's God's will that the keys be used by the church. If the church will not use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, if the church determines she doesn't want especially the key of Christian discipline, that church is willful. That church believes she's wiser than God, and that church in her pride brings upon herself the judgment of God. The church must bow to the will and the wisdom of God and recognize he's given us two keys, and we must use both the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. But what I want to emphasize is that our point of view is this: recognizing the power of these keys, we want these keys to be exercised in this church. Do you want to belong to a church that doesn't have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Do you understand that there are many people who say yes to that? I want to be in a church where the keys are not found and where they are not exercised. And it's especially with regard to Christian discipline that there are many people who say that. I want to be in a church where that key of Christian discipline has been thrown away. And if that's the kind of church you want, you can easily find one for yourself to attend. And those who go to those kinds of churches find that that's an easy place to be a member of the church. There's no discipline. There are no requirements, no rebukes. But there is an increase in ungodliness. When a church throws away the keys, when it will not preach the truth or exercise Christian discipline, the power of Jesus Christ to open and shut the kingdom is not exercised. There will not be any power exercised to shut sin out of the church. Beloved, that's what you and I need. You and I need not only discipline to be exercised so that those who are impenitent will be shut out of the church, but we need that discipline to be exercised over us. I need that and you need that because of the sin of the world, but also because of our own sinful natures. It's not only other churches that can and will go astray without the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, be assured, this church can and would go astray without the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If the truth is not preached, how would our faith be fed? And if there was no call to repentance through the preaching and by the elders, you understand, don't you, that soon sin like a leaven would spread throughout the congregation. And where the church doesn't have the keys, there's spiritual death. For a little while, that church may thrive and may seem to be doing very well. But it only takes a generation or two for the children and grandchildren to recognize this is just a shell. This is just a pretend game. This is a church in name only, and they'll be able to see the hypocrisy, the emptiness of the confession of the older members of the church, and in disgust, those children and grandchildren leave. And there are churches like that today. Empty. Hardly anyone is there. If you would go in there with a hose and try to spray people, you'd hardly be able to get anyone wet. That's what happens when the church throws away the keys. Beloved, you and I don't really want to be in a church that only pretends to be the church. We want to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the church that has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, where the gospel is preached to open the kingdom to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, where the kingdom is shut to those who are impenitent in unbelief and other sins, where all of God's people are under the discipline of Jesus Christ and His Word, where we are protected from the sins of the world, from our sinful natures, and led by King Jesus in the way of faith and godliness. By the key of preaching and of Christian discipline, Jesus Christ gathers, defends, and preserves His church, not just for one or two generations, but for thousands of generations. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise Thee for Jesus Christ. We know that He is the foundation of this congregation and of every true church in the midst of this world. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to grant unto us the presence of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word and Christian discipline. We pray that Thou wilt continue to supply us with men who of themselves are nothing, but who may be those who are sent as ambassadors of Christ, to exercise power as His servants and to declare His truth. And then grant, too, that we as a congregation may submit to the government of Jesus Christ in His church on earth and not resist, but submit to and give joy to the men who serve as Christ's elders and deacons in His church. And so bless us with the joy of the kingdom and all of its grace and salvation open to us Sabbath day by Sabbath day and day by day. And keep us from sin. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 354. We're going